Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, and I'll read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had spoken thus, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Now, as I begin this morning, I do want to tell you that I count it a great privilege to be able to serve the Lord as a board member of this seminary, of this New Testament School of the Prophets. But I am also greatly privileged, and I think even more privileged, to have the opportunity to bring God's word to some of you students and staff and faculty this morning. So thank you for inviting me and having this opportunity. I want to look at Acts 20, 28 in particular, but I want us to set the context for it. And I want us to see that though this passage is used quite often for farewell sermons, good text to go to when you're leaving a congregation to take another call. But that's not actually what Paul's doing here in terms of moving from one congregation to the next. Paul is actually coming and preaching a sermon to a presbytery. And the Westminster Confession, or in the actually the form of church government, and if you can look this up, I'm not going to explain all the rationale, but the Westminster Divines in the Free Presbyterian Church book, it's on pages 408 and 409, they argue that there were more congregations than one in the church at Ephesus. They then explain how that appears, and they close with the statement, "All which laid together doth prove that the multitudes of believers did make more congregations than one in the church of Ephesus." By good and necessary inference, I think we can deduce that this was a significantly sized church there, made up of more than one congregation. Paul tells us here in verse 31 that he had spent at least 3 years there. Acts 19 gives us just an overview of some of what took place in his ministry there. Upon arrival, he meets 12 men who have only heard of the baptism of John. If you remember, then he lays hands on them, and there's that mini Pentecost. They receive the Spirit. We're told in verse 8, he spoke in the synagogue for 3 months. We're told then he moved and disputed daily in the school of Tyrannus. Could possibly have been a seminary. Daily teaching that's going on there. We're told in verse 10 that he was there for 2 more years, and all that dwelt in Asia, in that geographical location known as Asia at that time, heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember in verse 24 and following, Demetrius creates an uprising, right? A silversmith. And you may or may not know this, but the fact is that little figures of Diana have been found by archaeologists, not just around Ephesus, but all over the known world at that time. People traveled there regularly, bought their idol, their slash idol souvenir, took it back to them apparently with them. But this city would have been at least 200,000, would have a population of at least 200,000 at the time. So for Paul's ministry and that church to have affected the economy of those silversmiths tells us that there was a significant impact of the gospel in that place. Now, Paul's just finishing up his third missionary journey. He's heading to Jerusalem, hopes to arrive there before Pentecost. He's bringing with him a global diaconal gift with others, and he doesn't know exactly what awaits him, he says, but he does know that there are bonds and afflictions. I know all the details of that, he says, but he knows something about it. It's been told him. And yet he finds time on the way to think about, why don't I have the elders and the presbytery at Ephesus come down to Miletus and meet me at that seaport so I can exhort them in their task one more time. And that's what he does. And if you notice, in this address to the presbytery, Paul first takes some time filling them in, reminding them about his personal ministry among them before he enters into the exhortation in verse 28 and following. Why does he do that? Because Paul knows that often things are better caught than taught. He also knows that the impact of a message is significantly affected by the character of the messenger. Because even the pagan Aristotle recognized that. In his book in Rhetoric, where does he begin? He begins with the messenger before the message, before moving to the delivery. So Paul, understanding that basic principle, desiring to encourage and exhort these men to take care of the sheep, and in doing so, to take care and shepherd one another, he describes his ministry first. We have his example. He's speaking to the elders, we're told in verse 17. He calls them to, or informs them in verse 28, that they have been called by the Holy Spirit to be overseers. And then they're told to feed. It's interesting, there's a form of government known as Presbyterianism from Presbyteros. There's also a form of church government called Episcopacy, drawn from the next word, episcopo, or episcope. And clearly we are, Presbyterians are the true Episcopal Church, correct? We have a lot more overseers per capita than the Episcopal Church does. Right? But we often don't hear ourselves called as the shepherding church. We don't have a church government after the term poimenon, or poimen, shepherd, ten, pastor. But that ought to be the heart of true Presbyterians, shouldn't it? Overseeing, pastoring. So we see Paul exemplifying that. He highlights his manner, his message, and then his methodology. He mentions that he serves the Lord in verse 19. He serves the people, but his primary service is ultimately to the Lord. He does it in humility of mind. We're told he does it with tears in verse 19 and in 31 as he warns everyone night and day. He doesn't neglect any of the sheep. He carries out his task with long hours. He's not a 9-to-5 pastor. I'm sure you've been told by your faculty members and your president that you will not be able to be a 9-to-5 pastor. But he goes on and tells them that he's not coveted any man's silver or gold. He's ministered to his necessities. He has said that in his life he demonstrated, if you had a red letter version, you saw a verse there, and probably don't have many of you here that have a red letter edition, but if you do, you'll find red letters in the book of Acts, quoting not another passage in the Gospels, but quoting obviously the words of Jesus that had been passed down orally and that are placed here in Scripture. That it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul exemplified that. I suspect that it's likely that Paul had heard of the teaching that Jesus gave the disciples after James and John had asked their mother to ask Jesus if they could sit at his right and left hand. And you remember when the rest of the disciples find out about that, the other 10? They're indignant. I've often wondered, do they say to themselves, why didn't we think of that first? Who are they? Think they should be 1 and 2. And you remember Jesus' teaching. He says, in the world, there'll be those that exercise dominion, and there'll be those that exercise authority. Now, in the King James, you read that, you think, well, those sounds okay. Right? That's why you need your Greek. Right? You need your original languages. To exercise dominion, embedded in that word dominion has to lord against. It has an adversarial sense. So you know what it's like to lead without being an adversary, but you ever had a leader that's adversarial in his relationship with? Jesus says that's not the way it's supposed to be in church leadership. He goes on to say, they also have authority over you. They have privilege over you. If you ever had someone that has led you somewhere that seems to think their position is a position of privilege rather than authority, or rather than service, and Jesus goes on to tell them, that's not the dynamic that should operate in the church. The dynamic that should operate in the church, you should think yourselves to be ministers. You want to be great? Be a minister. Be a diakonos. Be an attendant. Be a waiter. Be a servant, slave. That's what's great, to be brought low in humility. So Paul clearly got that in his ministry. We see his message in verse 24. He testified of the gospel of the grace of God, the good news of God's grace. But then he also calls it in verse 25, the preaching of the kingdom. Are we called to preach the kingdom? And should your preaching be kingdom preaching? Of course it should be. But it also has to be the good news of the grace of God. It's not either or. It's both and. And it's testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The focus of Christ, and yet the requirements of faith and repentance, the call to faith and repentance. So Paul, in all his ministry there, continued to keep Christ and the gospel centered. But he also said he kept back nothing. See his methodology. He taught publicly and house to house. There was things he could say to the whole community. There was things he needed to tell people individually and his families. He didn't shun, he says, to declare all the counsel of God. And then Paul moves into his exhortation. Having given his example, we have this exhortation in verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now here this exhortation is twofold. He tells them to take heed to themselves and to the flock. I want to focus a little bit more on the first exhortation. Take heed to yourselves. Paul's concerned about the flock, and because he's concerned about the flock, he's also concerned about those that take care of the flock. And if you have incompetent or ungodly keepers of flock, will the flocks be taken care of? Of course not. And so he begins right there. Take heed or pay attention unto yourselves. Now, this could mean two things, and I think it means both, not one or the other. I think it means that he's calling them to self-government. He's calling them to something akin to how he called Timothy to self-government, 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You want to profit yourself and others? Keep examining yourself, your life, your doctrine. They go hand in hand. They're intertwined. And how many doctrinal issues are at heart hard issues? Seems like it's almost all of them, if not all of them. But he also, I think, here is saying something more than that. I think he's also calling them to watch over each other. Paul does that in 1 Timothy 5:19 through 25 in an extended discussion in the book of Timothy. And I believe through the book of Timothy, speaking back to the Ephesian church. I'm sure the Ephesian church read those letters. So he got to the next elders, the present elders at that time, through Timothy. It's very interesting in that passage. I won't open it up, but I encourage you to look at it in the next week. Consider it. And see that Paul there encourages initial scrutiny as well as continual scrutiny upon elders, and particularly teaching elders. You all probably experienced some scrutiny already from your presbyteries, I would suspect. You probably have some more scrutiny to undergo. And I would call you to appreciate that scrutiny. Be mindful as to why it's necessary. Recognize that those over you in the Lord, in your own local congregation, your presbytery, have a responsibility not to lay hands suddenly on anyone. They have a responsibility to trust but verify. And so, understand that and submit to it with joy. But there's also a continual scrutiny. I am one of about several hundred people at Savannah Riverside that have a fairly high security clearance. And the reason we do is because we are close enough to special nuclear material that we could potentially collude and divert some of it. And so, because of that, we have fairly rigorous initial scrutiny and a continual scrutiny. I had to undergo a lie detector test. I took the job. I have to have a psychological exam every 3 years. I have to have a psychological interview every year. I have to be randomly drug tested and get several drug tests per year. I have to undergo an annual financial review to make sure that I don't have more money than I should have, or to make sure that I haven't misspent my money and potentially I'm in a position where I'm desperate for money, which might heighten my vulnerability to collude with someone for money. Do you think special nuclear material is important and precious? How does it compare to one soul? What does Jesus say? If a man had all the world, all the special nuclear material, platinum, gold, silver, everything, how does that stack up to one soul? Drop in the bucket. So we call to strict scrutiny in the church over those that have care of souls? Yes. Souls are more important than special nuclear material. And so, I would encourage you to be those that are overseeing your flock and overseeing one another in your local session and also in presbytery. Paul goes on to say, not only take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in the King James, okay, I think the King James messed up here. Not that I was talking to John about this on the way up. He said, oh, that's the Textus Receptus. I didn't say the Textus Receptus messed up here. I just said the King James translation. It's the preposition in. And to all the flock in which, not over the which, the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Now, Paul will say to elders in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, or actually as he's speaking to those in the pew, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Yeah, the Bible does teach that elders are over the sheep in the Lord. But in this passage, I think Paul's focus is that he's telling them they're still sheep. And I have a little bit more confidence to say that today because last week I listened to Ian Hamilton preach an ordination sermon at Second Pres Yazoo City, and he confirmed this position. That sheep remain sheep even when the Lord calls them to be a shepherd. You don't stop being a sheep once you're a shepherd. And that's important to recognize. So you don't lord it over. You don't take on privilege and expect everyone to serve you. You recognize you've just been called to a greater calling of service and humility. Notice in verse 28, I believe, a somewhat veiled Trinitarian motive. We're to take care of the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Now, were the other two persons of the Godhead uninvolved in making us overseers, those of us that are overseers? Of course not. Right? What one person of the triune God has done, the other persons are active as well. But Paul calls out the Holy Spirit to feed the church of God. We know quite often the word God in the New Testament is a reference to the Father. It's not absolutely clear in the context here whether it is or not, but it's a reference to the Godhead, but which he hath purchased with his own blood. There's certainly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ there. It's quite possible Paul is giving us a Trinitarian motive. The Holy Spirit's made you overseers. This is the called out ones of God. They're not yours, they're God's. You're God's under shepherd. And it is a very precious people because they've been bought with the precious blood of the Lamb, who was willing to undergo the wrath of the Father for them. So Paul can tell them to take heed to themselves, to others. He then, I think, enters back into some of the rationale for this. In verses 29 and 30, and then in 31 he says, therefore watch. He said take heed or pay attention, now he says keep awake. Don't fall asleep. In other words, be discerning. You've got to be a Mr. Greatheart. You got to be very charitable to your brethren in the Lord. And yet, when something's wrong, you need to be a Mr. Valiant for the truth. And say something's wrong here. Even in this age of toleration, even facing the fact that you might be called mean, there may be some people that don't want to have lunch with you after presbytery. Sometimes you have to say something's not right here. Sometimes you have to ask the question. I know my professor of ecclesiology, Dr. Smith, said sometimes maybe you know the man's not qualified, but maybe As you know, your presbytery, sometimes the best thing to do is to make a motion that the man be remediated on that subject and that subject. And he told me years ago that quite often in his experience, those men that were problematic in those areas didn't come back the next six months later. They never were back. They went somewhere else, most of them. And I have found that true in my own experience. Quite often, just asking for a little remediation is all that it takes. I had to stand up in my own presbytery at one time and encourage us to keep a man from being ordained and be remediated relative to six-day creation. He was a six-day creationist, but we weren't convinced, I wasn't convinced he could defend it from Genesis. He couldn't defend how the word yom was used and meant different things. And how you have to look at the context. It was not easy. That man took it well. And 6 months later, he was ordained and serves in our denomination at present. Paul moves to the reason in verses 29 and 30. For I know this. Now, is Paul here prophetic again? Kind of like he's already been told things await him, bonds await him in Jerusalem? Or is this more of just, hey, it's inevitable? Can't be absolutely sure. I think it's quite possible Paul knew. Not necessarily knew the man, but he had some knowledge. But even if he did, can you imagine? It's predetermined, Paul say, it's predetermined that one of you is going to be a bad apple, at least one. But then Paul still says, go look out for bad apples. And as soon as you find the bad apple, graciously get him out of the bushel before he infects the rest. And so for us, we could say, we don't know, but we can say in any lengthy ministry, it's fairly inevitable. You're going to run into this in any large presbytery. He says that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. In other words, he's calling them to beef up their entrance requirements. There'll be wolves. They'll harm the sheep. They're grievous or heavy. Kind of fits our culture, doesn't it? We talk about heavy-handed leadership. I think it's calling back Jesus' words in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Prophet shepherds who on the outside are dressed in wool. They look like shepherds. You see, some of these guys do a good job of looking like shepherds. They may be working through Bootser or Baxter or Whitmer in their sessions. They may always be talking to you about shepherding at presbytery meetings. They may even be the practical theology teacher in some of our seminaries. It can happen. So they can groom. But these also may be the very ones that speak bad of their sheep at conferences or at presbytery meetings. Beware. Men will rise up, even in good presbyteries. The presbytery that Paul was the church planter of and seeing this kind of growth, his influence. Are we better men than them? Of course not. So he says, wolves will enter, be on the lookout, scrutinize on the up front. Also, he says in verse 30, from among yourselves men shall arise. He's saying, even now among yourselves, men are going to have perverse or twisted things to say. Is this synonymous with Peter's damnable heresies in 2 Peter 2:1? I think quite possible. But he says, to draw away disciples after them. Here we see that at the heart of this deviant teaching is the desire to take some with them, for them to be the power broker, rather than to humbly be a submissive servant in a Presbyterian session or presbytery or assembly. So we see there these men that are drawing them away, it's about them. It's ultimately not for them about the Lord, it's about them. May it not be so with you. There is a great need for reformed shepherding in our day. It's sadly lacking. And I would hate to say that it's probably lacking on both sides of the aisle. It's not one of those things you can say, that's the other guys. It's even in the more conservative churches in Nate Park denominations. I was part of a presbytery for a period of years. Was a member in three churches. They were all fairly short memberships because we didn't stay that long. One of them was longer, but one was shorter, only a couple years in one town. In those couple years in each church, each minister fell into sin and was deposed. Three for three. I didn't go to crazy churches. Okay? They were Nate Park churches. They were conservative churches. I thought highly of the men that were preaching there. In general, the preaching was solid. It would have generally been in line with what we believe the scriptures teach here. In that presbytery, in a 10-year period, from the early 80s to the early 90s, 50 churches approximately, so about 75, 80 ministers, 10 ministers fell in 10 years. I hope there's no presbyteries like that today, but there was that period of time where that kind of thing happened. Things like that are happening all the time. Many more than we ever hear about at presbytery or general assembly. It's not that many years ago that a clerk of a large presbytery in Nate Park Church, been the clerk for years, known to be a fairly firm driver, was reported probably 10 years ago, of child molestation. Session investigates. They have no ability within themselves to do any kind of forensic exam of children. So they really don't know how to get to the truth. They find no evidence. They don't document it in a report or in their minutes. 5 years later, the police swarm in on him. He has 100 counts of child molestation against him, and he's now serving 2 life sentences, I believe it is. It happens. And can we always spot it out? No. Am I encouraging you to be uncharitable and to be nitpickers? No. But I just wanted to remind you of the reality. I think Paul's here reminding the Ephesian elders, as good as it may have been in Ephesus at the time, they had rapidly grown, and they've now reached some level of stability, and they were grounded. Paul's saying you still got to be on the watch. I heard a sermon from Pastor Edward Donnelly many, many years ago at a Trinity Pastors Conference in Montville, New Jersey. And he said, you know, among conservatives, he said, the fact is that there's still some of us that are interested in building a reform showcase in our church. And there are some of us that recognize we're in a hospital. Be one that recognizes you're in a hospital, or I may even say a better motif, a more biblically based motif, is recognize you're among a flock of dirty, dumb, roughed up, sometimes they rough themselves up, sheep, ones that wander. So we have to be those that gather, lead, feed, comfort or heal, go after, and protect. And that theme just dominates the scripture, doesn't it? We saw it in Psalm 23, Psalm 80, there's plenty of other shepherd motifs in the Psalms. How about Moses and David, two of the great types of the Old Testament of Jesus Christ as shepherd leaders? How about all the condemnations of shepherds in the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel 34? And then how about that unique motif in Zechariah 10:3, where we find the shepherd's going to be smitten and the sheep are going to scatter, but God's promised to bring them back. And then we find in the New Testament the same motif, particularly in John 10, the great shepherd of the sheep, chief shepherd. We see Peter picking up that motif, Paul picking it up here, find it dominant in the book of Revelation. So teach your flock your duty to them. Let them know that they have a right biblically to expect shepherding. Be prepared to humbly receive constructive criticism from the sheep as well as from your elders. Criticism is an opportunity to learn how to serve them better and or an opportunity to help them understand the biblical rationale and dynamics at work in the way that you serve. And maybe even helping them understand who you are, the gifts you've given, and how you recognize you're weak in this or that, and that's just part of the ministry they're going to have, because you're not Paul and Cephas and Apollos all in one. And they just need to know that. Because there's plenty of them that don't. They think you could be a Paul, Apollos, Cephas. You can be all 12 or 11 apostles, plus Paul and Matthias, all in one. Baker's dozen. It's not the way it is. Teach your flock their constitutional rights. Don't hinder your flock from exercising them. I would encourage you, and some of your faculty or Dr. Piper may differ on this, but I think you should participate in family visitation as your elders do.
Oh, we insist on it.
I mean, it doesn't matter that your original court of jurisdiction is different than theirs. They can come and visit you and your family just as you participate in visitations of them as well as the rest of the sheep. Establish close and transparent relationships with several of the ministers in your presbytery. I'd encourage you to think about doing that for a couple outside your denomination. Because sometimes when you're caught up in denominational controversies, it's nice to be able to go to somebody that's trusted outside of the fray to give you an independent look. It's kind of hard when you're talking to other people that are already in the battle with you to get a clear view of the landscape. You need somebody else that's totally outside. But get a couple in your presbytery, a couple outside. Some that are 5-10 years older than you, some that are 20, some that are much more seasoned. And in closing, I have to ask, as I mention these things, do you find, as I do, the words of the Apostle Paul coming to mind? Who is sufficient for these things? But Paul, and I'll close with the words of Paul here, as he exhorts these men to be like him, to shepherd the flock and to shepherd one another, he says in closing, before they begin to pray and weep and hug, he says, and now, brethren, verse 32, I present you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. We are insufficient in ourselves, but God has given us all that we need, all the tools in his word to pastor his sheep, to take care of his flock, to take care of one another as fellow elders, so that we might more effectively shepherd God's sheep to his glory and to their good. Let's rise for prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you for reminding us of the call of the gospel ministry, of ruling and teaching in your church. We thank you for this passage. The Apostle Paul spoke to the Ephesian presbytery many years ago. We thank thee for its relevance to us, if we pray that you, by your grace, would write it in our hearts, that we might practice it in our lives, that your church might be built up, and that your name may be hallowed. We ask these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Amen. Amen.